We live in a very interesting, even an odd culture these days. And there are certain things about our culture that I think when people look back on this era are going to probably cause them either to scratch their heads or maybe even break out laughing. You know, for instance, in our society, in our culture, I tend to believe that more and more there are two main ways that we communicate with one another. Number one is by texting. And number two is by the bumper stickers on the back of our cars. I mean, you can tell more about a person just by seeing what they slap on the back of their automobile than almost anything else these days. And some of them obviously are a little bit inane. Some of them are intended to jab at other people a little bit. I saw one a little while back, though, that had a decidedly different impact on me. It said this: Jesus is coming. Look busy. You know, that stopped and made me think. Well, if the Lord is in fact coming, what would I want to be busy doing at that particular point? In fact, that is a little bit snarky, the bumper sticker, but it actually did me a spiritual service. Because let's face it, living in times like these is a real challenge. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that there is a decided spiritual challenge that's going to be characteristic of living in what we call the last days. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 12, Jesus, speaking of the time that would lead up to his return, said this: "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, stop and think about that for just a second. Jesus didn't say that a turning down of the spiritual temperature was going to be a problem for a handful of people. He said it was going to be a problem for many people. And I don't know about you, I got saved back in 1973. A lot of water under the bridge since then. But boy, one of the things that I've noticed in the 40-some years that I've been a believer in Christ now is a lot of people that started the race back then aren't running anymore. And some of the people that started the race back then, but at least in profession seem to be running, seem to have their spiritual motors almost in neutral. It doesn't take a whole lot of exposure to this world that we live in to find your spiritual temperature going down a notch. So here's the big question. If we live in challenging spiritual times, if we live in a time where, say, cynicism and sarcasm and out-and-out assaults on the person and work of Jesus Christ are just absolutely the law of the land, how do we keep our spiritual passion alive? How do we stay on fire in a world gone cold? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, this wonderful chapter of the Word of God, it almost, I think, deserves to be a book of the Bible in and of itself, not only because of its length, all 176-some verses of this passage, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. If you've been with us, you know it's devoted to one great theme: falling in love with God's Word. The psalmist extolling the glories and the virtues of the Word of God. In fact, it's broken down in your Bibles, if you're just joining us for the first time in our journey through this psalm, according to the Hebrew alphabet. You might notice in your Bible there are different Hebrew letters that are over each of the individualized sections you'll find, these eight verse sections of this psalm. And as such, it's called an acrostic psalm. The reason you see those Hebrew letters there is that each of these sections not only starts with that Hebrew letter in the original language, but each line starts with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew children were taught their ABCs, I guess in Hebrew it would be their Aleph, Beit, Gimels, by studying this psalm. As a matter of fact, part of Hebrew kindergarten, if you will, would be memorizing all 176 verses of that psalm. And that's a little bit of a spiritual challenge to me. I can't say that I've ever memorized an entire chapter of the Bible 176 verses long. But that's what the little kids did in Hebrew culture. Now, each of these sections that we've found in this psalm is devoted to that subject, the extolling the glories and virtues of the word. And as we come to the section we're going to be focusing in on today, Psalm 129 through 136, we're going to see in this particular section of Scripture a theme develop. Listen to these words and see if you can pick it up as we read it together. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is towards those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine on your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Well, the one theme that I think you see jump off the page in this particular section of Scripture is that the relationship with the Word portrayed in here is quite emotional. I mean, look at some of the statements that are made here. I longed for your commandments. I panted for your word. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Well, here we see the psalmist opening up his heart, expressing his emotions regarding the word of God. And you know, before we go any further, just a word about this. There is nothing wrong with having a passionate relationship with God's word. There's nothing wrong with being excited about that. And the reason that I have to take a moment and say that is because it seems that in the church today, there are one of two extremes you'll tend to run into. You'll either run into fellowships where it's all about emotion. You know, there's people jumping over pews and rolling down the aisles and frothing at the mouth. And, you know, I remember Bo, my assistant pastor, going to a particular service at a very charismatic church in town. And people were running up and down the aisles and yelling and screaming and jumping up and down. And Bo knew one of the assistant pastors there. And Bo said, "Hey, what's going on?" The guy goes, "I don't know, but it sure feels good." You know, there's that part of the Christian faith. Have you ever been around that sort of thing, or maybe even invited a non-believing friend out and saw that kind of extreme emotionalism going on? You're kind of like, "No, I don't think so." And so people will tend to react, and they'll go on over to what I call the frozen chosen side. You know, the kind of churches you go to, and they're sitting there, and they're staring straight ahead, and they're going, "I got the joy down in my heart." You go, "Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Can't you tell I'm joyful?" You know, we don't want to be on either extreme, right? You know, we want to be able to express our heart to God, but we want to do, as the Scripture says, all things decently and in order, so that Jesus Christ is the focus. You want to stay just smack dab in the middle where you need to be as far as an emotional expression in your faith is concerned. Hey, express your heart to God. But don't call attention to yourself. Make it about Jesus. Don't make it about me, myself, and I. Make it about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hey, we have great freedom to be able to worship the Lord in any way that the Lord should guide you according to scriptural guidelines and practices. But the moment it becomes about me instead of about Him, we've missed it. So I think we have that guideline, then we're not going to go too far afield on either side. And in this section, in Psalm 119, we see this emotional expression of love for God. And God wants us to be emotional in our relationship with Him. I mean, stop and think about this. We are called the bride of Christ in Scripture. And you know, when you think about a marriage relationship, you know, it would be great if both, say, partners in the marriage relationship fulfilled their legal and moral obligations to one another, and you know, spiritually they're committed because, you know, till death do them part. But boy, you know, if you've got a relationship that's just devoid of emotion, if you've got a relationship that just has just gone, you know, to room temperature, it's not really a relationship that's worth having. You know, the story is told about a couple who went to see a pastor for marriage counseling, and they'd been married for a number of years. And the lady said to the pastor, "Well, you know, I can tell you what our problem is. You know, my husband, you know, he's just so completely unromantic. It's just there's no romance in our marriage anymore. He never even says that he loves me anymore." And the pastor said, well, what about that? And the husband said, well, I told you I loved you on the day we got married, right? And she said, yeah. And he said, if anything changes, I'll let you know. Well, some of you guys are like, well, that makes sense to me, but you women out there know that that's not the way it should operate. Our relationship with God should be the same way. You know, if the last time you really had an emotional experience with God was the day you gave your life to Jesus Christ, and I hope you did. I hope you had just an amazing spiritual experience and an emotional expression of gratitude to God when you invited Christ into your heart. But if that was the last time, boy, you're missing out. God wants to give you something more than that. He wants us to keep the fire burning. And so I think we see in this section of the Psalms not only an emotional expression of love for God, but we also see how we can keep our spiritual fire burning. The first thing that we need to do to be on fire Christians in a world that is custom designed to turn down our spiritual temperature is this. It's all about the principles of God's Word. It's walking in the principles of God's Word. Look at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Now notice, there are three aspects of properly receiving God's word that can keep our spiritual fires burning. The first that we see in this passage, in verse 129, is this. We need to understand the facts of God's word. We need to approach God's word factually. Notice the declaration, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Why is the Bible a wonderful book? Why does the psalmist say that the word of God is wonderful? Well, may I suggest to you three reasons to consider the Bible wonderful. First of all, it is wonderfully preserved. Wonderfully preserved. You know, there is a big hue, cry, and uproar lately in secular circles about some of these liberal writers, these liberal theologians, that are trying to popularize this idea that the Bible has been so changed over time that, you know, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John read the Gospels that bore their name, it's been so changed that they wouldn't even recognize what they wrote. You know, and they can, you know, dazzle you with statistics and things along that line. And a lot of times people walk away going, wow, you know, it's like that game of telephone, you know. Somebody whispers something into the ear of another person. They whisper it into the ear of another person. And before too long, the message is completely distorted. And they say, well, that's what happened with the Bible. See, you can't really trust the Bible. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible's amazingly and wonderfully preserved. You know, one of the big questions we got to face is, okay, the Bible might have been the Word of God. How do we know we still have it today? Well, consider some statistics. The New Testament, for instance, is that we have today is not based upon, say, one or two manuscripts and a lot of oral tradition. Rather, it's based on over 5,500, at a minimum, Greek manuscripts. That is, copies of the original in the original languages. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of versions, that is, translations of the Greek to other languages from the time of Christ. To add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations of the New Testament in letters of early church officials to one another. Well, you put all that together, and what do you come up with? An incredible certainty as to what the originals had to say. As a matter of fact, even the most harsh and critical skeptical scholars these days have come to the conclusion that out of the entire New Testament, the amount of the New Testament that is still regarded as perhaps not being true to the original, still being in doubt, is less than 7/8 of the whole. As a matter of fact, if you remove trivial variations, like, say, word order or spelling of names, the amount of certainty goes up. If we were to take every passage in the New Testament that is still held to be somewhat in doubt by scholars today, print it all up, you come up with 1/2 of 1 page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is even called into question in any of these disputed passages. Well, what can we conclude from that? The Bible's wonderfully preserved. I love what Psalm 12 says about this. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The awesome manuscript backing for our Bible is evidence of the fact that God was so concerned about getting his message to you and me, he wonderfully preserved it. And so the Word of God is wonderfully preserved. We can certainly say that. But did you know it is also wonderfully supernatural? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, listen to what God says about the authenticating quality of his word. He said this in the passage, in verse 8. He said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You see, the Bible, unlike any other holy book you want to name, presents an amazing set of credentials to be taken seriously as not man's word about God, but God's word to man. It's contained in the realm of predictive prophecy. Consider that there were 103, at a minimum, Old Testament predictions regarding Jesus and his first coming that were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, some of them absolutely stunning. You read through passages like, say, Psalm 22 that describes the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion, a method of capital punishment that would not be invented for 800 years after the writing of the Psalm. You look at Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that passage is such a vivid picture of the rejection and sufferings and the glory of Jesus that's been called the bad conscience of the synagogues. Because prior to the time of Jesus, that passage was read and considered messianic in every synagogue service the Jews would hold. After Jesus' time, they removed it, because it was just too specific. Well, these are just a few examples. 103 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. You want to hear something exciting? There are twice as many prophecies regarding Jesus' second coming. And if these first 103 were specifically fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, and literally fulfilled, we can know that the same is true regarding these other prophecies. And so the Bible's wonderful, not just because it's been wonderfully preserved, it's wonderfully prophetic, and you know what? It's wonderfully powerful personally. There is nothing that will rock your world. There is nothing that will change your life more than encountering God's truth as it's revealed in the Scriptures. I love what Simon Peter said about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. What allowed you to be born again? What allowed you to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? Here's a hint. It wasn't your emotions. It wasn't belonging to a certain group of people. It was hearing God's word. And God's word, heard and received in faith, created in you an eternally significant miracle. Your eyes opened to understand who God is truly as he's revealed in his word. Your will was stirred up to be able to say, yeah, Lord, I realize I have a sin problem and I need you in my heart and life. You realized through the teaching of God's word, not the promises of any pastor, that Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. By believing the word of God, you were born again. So no wonder the psalmist says your testimonies are wonderful. You want to stay on fire in your walk with God? Understand the amazing, dynamic power of God's word that is available to you 24/7. Well, I'll tell you, it's been said that a Christian with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. This book was intended to do far more than gather dust on pious coffee tables, gang. It was intended to change your life. Do you have a proper relationship with God's Word? If you are excited about the Word of God, I guarantee you, you'll be excited about Jesus, who is the Word. You won't be burned out spiritually. Notice verse 130, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You know, the first step is that we've got to understand God's word factually, but then we've got to receive it personally. And to receive God's word personally, you know what is absolutely required? The difference between people who are excited about God's word and the people that can barely muster a yawn, I think it can be summed up in one word, humility. Humility. If we are proud and puffed up and think we've got it all figured out and, you know, we're pretty smart people and nobody's going to tell us what to do and so forth, if we think we're the captain of our souls, the master of our fate and so forth, as the poems put it, we're not going to receive God's word. But notice it says it gives understanding to the simple. Now, how many of you out there consider yourself to be simple-minded? Can I see a show of hand? Well, good. I'm glad that you do. Because a lot of people get offended at that. I'm not simple-minded. How dare you say that? I tested into this club for brilliant people, and I have this GPA, and I have these degrees. And, you know, the Bible's for you simple-minded individuals, but it's not for me. You know, it's so funny how sometimes we can become sophomoric in our approach. You know what the word sophomore means? It means a wise fool. We can be so filled with our own pat on the backs and our own sense of having our brilliant intellect that we miss out on God's truth. God's truth doesn't reveal itself naturally and natively to the worldly wise. You know, there are a few people, but not many, will say, well, you know, I came to Jesus because I sat down and I evaluated all the world religions and, you know, their various truth claims and so forth and the reliability of their manuscripts and things along this line, the historicity behind them, and I came to a reasoned conclusion that Christianity was the best option. Now, don't get me wrong. I think if you do that, you'll come to that conclusion. But you can come to that conclusion and still not be a Christian. You can be absolutely convinced of the facts of the gospel, but the gospel can't get through to your heart until you realize something. Compared to God, we ain't all that in a bag of chips, right? You know, compared to God, we don't have it together. Compared to the wisdom that we find in God's word, well, you know, maybe we could use a little educating. Maybe we could use a little guidance. You know, it's so interesting how Jesus himself spoke about this reality. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, you know, that's a famous passage because it talks about Jesus calling us to come to him who are weary and heavy laden, and he is going to give us rest. But immediately prior to that discussion, Jesus said something really remarkable that I think puts us in our place spiritually. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, let me see a show of hands here. How many would you consider yourselves to be born-again Christians here today? You've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's where you are spiritually. Did you realize? Now, keep your hand up for just a second. Do you realize you are a miracle? You're an absolute miracle. Because unless Jesus revealed these truths to you, no less a person than Jesus himself says, you didn't figure this out by yourself, kid. If I didn't open your eyes to this truth, you never would have gotten in a bazillion years. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that God has done that work. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor Scott, I hear about God doing miraculous things in the lives of other people, but I don't think he's ever done anything miraculous for me. Wrong. The fact that you responded to an invitation to receive Christ as your Savior makes you a walking miracle. The power of God has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, translated you into the kingdom of light. It took your old fallen nature that could do nothing else and nothing less than live in rebellion against God, and it turned you around and gave you a passion to pursue and receive him, not because of anything that was native or natural in you, but because of God's supernatural intervention. Stop and think. At the end of this life, prior to receiving Christ as your Savior, you had one destination, H-E double hockey sticks going down on the express elevator. And God gave you citizenship in his forever family. He not only gave you citizenship, he's embraced you into the bosom of his family. He calls you part of the bride of Christ. You see, that's a miracle. And the place to receive that miracle is to set aside, in a sense, all of our philosophizing and all of our worldview, and this is the way I see things, and God's got to look at it my way in order for it to make sense to me. And just to come to the Lord and say, you know, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if Jesus, again, lived a life unlike anybody else ever lived, he taught in a way nobody else has ever taught, he died on a cruel Roman cross, he rose from the dead 3 days later, I've looked at the evidence, and I'm overwhelmingly convinced that that's the case. If that's the case, then it only makes sense for me to take his word for things in life, to set aside my priorities and my prejudices, and to live life the way God, who walked among us in the person of Christ, has revealed those things to me. You see, when we set aside our desire to figure everything out, when we say, okay, God, not my will, but yours be done, God, I'm going to align myself with your word. I'm going to discover what your word says on crucial subjects. And morally and spiritually, I'm going to align myself with that. Hey, you know, the Bible says that that's when you walk into the light. That's when you walk out of the darkness. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so, I just rejoice in the fact that I'm among the simple-minded today. I rejoice in the fact that, you know, there are things too wonderful for me to be able to figure out. I rejoice in the fact that I'm no longer trying to navigate through this life by a light tied to my own ship's mast. But instead, I'm trusting in the words of the Lord to see me safely home, and I hope you are too. Now notice, the Word of God is wonderful not just factually, not just in terms of its guidance for us, in terms of our life intellectually, but it is also powerful for us emotionally. Verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Boy, listen to those words there. I panted. I was just like, oh man, I need God's word. Oh man, do I need the word of God. Have you ever had an experience where you panted for the word of God? You know, I remember one of the most interesting experiences I had not long after I received Christ as my Savior. I was the first one in my family to receive Christ, and you know, my family were kind of freaked out about that. First they thought, oh, well, you know, he's on a religious kick, it's just a fad. Then they thought I joined a cult, then they thought I'd lost my mind, but they just didn't know how to deal with this kid that was formerly an atheist who was now, you know, putting Christian bumper stickers in the back of the car and offending everybody. So, you know, my mom looked at this and said, well, you know, I went to the Methodist church growing up. Maybe the kid, I'll go to church with the kid. Maybe that'll, you know. So I wasn't going to church. I didn't really like church. Isn't it amazing how God has a sense of humor? You know, I just, what I do for a living, I think it's just a crack up. But, you know, my mom said, well, come with me to my church. So we went to this United Methodist church, and it was this old school, liberally oriented United Methodist Church. And I thought, well, I'll go to this church with my mom because maybe she'll hear the gospel and get saved. Well, you know, there I was with my groovy, the way living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover, you know, and, you know, there and we're there. And I sat down and I looked around and I realized I was the only one there with a Bible. And I soon figured out why. You didn't need a Bible because they never talked about it. I mean, they had a scripture reading, it was right there in the bulletin. But this pastor would stand up and he'd talk about, you know, we need to be good to our neighbors and mow your neighbor's lawn and buy him some compost and, you know, things like that. And, you know, and it was just, you know, it was just so dry. I'd walk out of there just going, man, I feel spiritually worse off for being here than I did at the beginning. And, you know, but I thought, well, maybe, you know, just maybe my mom will hear the gospel and that'll be great and all this. And then one Sunday, this guy stood up and spent about 25 minutes talking about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, the great Greek philosophers. And at the end of his message, he said something I'll never forget. He said, yes, the young Jesus was profoundly influenced by the deep thoughts of these great thinkers. And I didn't know a whole lot about the Christian life at that point, but I remember sitting there in that hard wooden pew, looking around and going, here's a guy who's missed the whole point. Since when does God need man to explain reality to him? Oh, thanks, Plato. I never would have figured out reality unless you'd given me a few pointers. You know, and I mean, there was just this sense of emptiness and dryness. And, you know, I would just go running back to these small group Bible studies I was a part of. And when I'd go out of one of those situations and I would come back and someone would just share God's word. It didn't have to be deep, profound insights. It didn't have to be overwhelmingly, you know, educated and erudite, you know, downloadings of the Greek and the Hebrew. It was just sharing God's word. It was just like, oh, what a relief. What a relief to hear the word of God. What a relief just to be able to receive it. Oh, man, when you're hungry for the word for that, when you pant for the word like that, that's when you tend to get filled. You know, it was about that time this buddy of mine, we played football together at different high schools, but, you know, we both got saved about this same time, and we were just, you know, encouraging each other in our walk with the Lord, and we heard about this guy, Chuck Swindoll, on the radio. You know, and he taught through the whole Bible. We just didn't know anybody that was teaching through the whole Bible. And I remember, you know, he got a hold of one of the tapes. I think it was on Nehemiah. And we just sat there and we listened to Chuck Swindoll break down Nehemiah. And we were looking at each other going, whoa, I can't believe that. This guy's explaining this chapter one verse after another. We never heard anything like that. And we were so excited. We lived up in Ventura County. We drove 100 miles one way on the L.A. freeway system to go down to Fullerton, where Swindoll's church was. And we came out of there with a couple of grocery bags filled with his tapes. Because we thought, man, this is awesome! Now, I ask you a question. When was the last time you ever felt that way about God's word? Where you're just like, whoa, this is great! Well, that's that idea of panting, longing for God's word. If you have that kind of passion to pursue God's word, you know, it's a lot easier to get a hold of great teaching these days than it was back then. I mean, we got cassettes back then, baby. Cassettes? Really? Can you even play cassettes anymore? You know, now you get on the radio, you get on the internet, all of this great teaching is available for us. But, you know, the funny thing is, sometimes it can be so available to us that we sort of take it for granted. We lose our passion and our pursuit of these kind of things. Well, show me somebody that pants for God's word, longing for his commandments, and I'll show you somebody who is an on-fire believer in Jesus Christ. And you go, well, yeah, I remember I used to be like that, but, you know, that was, you know, right after I received the Lord, you know, and I was kind of a teenager, and, you know, that's the kind of teenager do, you know, and I've grown up now, and I'm just not all that excited about much of anything in my life, aside from football or something like that, but, I'm here to tell you something. Having a passion for God's word, it's not a function of how hopped up you are on hormones. It is not something that can be tied to where you are chronologically in life. It's a decision. It's a choice. And I got to tell you honestly, you know, in my own heart, my own life, people say, well, you're always excited about God's word because you're a pastor and all this other stuff. I got to tell you, there are times when I will wake up in the morning and the last thing my flesh wants to do is read God's word. I'm tired. I'm just coming off the weekend worship services. You know, I just went through this horrendous deal with some people and, you know, working out all these things. I'm just exhausted. You know, I'm just going to kick back and relax. And I deserve a break, you know, and I'm just not going to, you know, I've discovered something down through time. The more my flesh, my fallen nature, is telling me, don't read the Bible. You know what I've discovered? The more at that moment I need to read the Bible. And it is so funny. The more I just say to my worldly inclinations, no, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to read God's word. You know, and it's precisely those times where the Lord will show me something in the Word that just blows my mind, that is just so applicable to my life, or prepares me so wonderfully for some challenge that I can't anticipate that's coming around the bend, whether I know it or not. Hey, take it to the bank. The less you feel like praying, the more you need to pray. The less you feel like being in God's Word, the more you need to be in God's Word. The more inclined you feel to spend Sunday morning at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Cheats, the more you need to be in fellowship. So again, here we see that God's Word is just such a wonderful blessing, but it's a blessing for those who receive it. It's a blessing for those who make a conscious decision to allow it to be a part of their lives. Look upon me, verse 132 says, and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men that I may keep your precepts. Now, here we see how we can turn on, if you will, the fire of God's passion within our lives by having a right relationship with his word. But here we see three ways to preserve that fire, to keep it from diminishing. Notice what verse 132 says this, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love your name. You might want to underline that word custom. Now, what's a custom? If you go to a foreign country, you are going to go on a vacation, they will probably say, well, you know, you really need to learn the customs there, you know, lest you offend people, lest you know, you make some social blunders and faux pas and so forth. You need to know the lay of the land because these people have a custom. Well, what's a custom? A custom is the just taken for granted, expected way that a particular people group does something. It's the rules, the law of the land, if you will. It's all those assumptions that just are unquestioned. It's the things you can count on in a culture. Those are their customs. Well, do you realize that heaven has that same sort of dynamic working for it? The kingdom of God has its own customs. Look at this. It's so beautiful. It says, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love your name. What can we expect in our relationship with God? We can expect, according to this passage, God's custom in dealing with his customary way of dealing with his people is, first of all, he looks upon us. He looks upon us. God is aware of everything that is going on in your life right now. Did you know that? He knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus said the very hairs on your head are all numbered and known of the Lord. And boy, when you get to be my age, that's a constantly changing number. So we must be paying close attention. Wow, God's aware of our lives. Psalm 139, oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting, my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And understand my thoughts afar off. For before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Did you know that God is already fully aware of everything you're going to say today? I mean, it reminds me of the old saying, make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you may have to eat them. Well, God is aware of everything you're going to say in a day. He is that aware of your life. Some people say, oh, God's too big. He's too busy to be aware of little old me. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything too big for God to do? You think there's anything too big for him to handle? I mean, he created the universe. There's nothing too big for God to do. So if there's nothing too big for God to do, can I ask you another question? Is there anything too small for God to do? Even looking after little old you and little old me. Oh, he delights in doing that. I love that statement. Look upon me and be merciful to me. The other thing that is customary about God, the lay of the land, the standard operating procedure is not only is he aware of you, but guess what? He longs to be merciful to you. He longs to demonstrate his loving kindnesses and his compassion to you. God's not sitting up there in heaven, you know, and we've talked about this before, but there's so many sad people, even in Christian circles, who buy into this idea that, well, God loves me, but he doesn't like me very much. You know, and he's looking for any excuse whatsoever to flick me out of the kingdom. But, you know, okay, my son died for you. I guess I got to accept you. No, that's not God at all. He delights in being merciful to his people. His loving kindnesses and his compassions are everlasting, the scripture says. And so the first thing that we need to understand if we're going to keep our spiritual fire alive is this. We don't serve God for his acceptance. We're not on eternal probation in our walk with Jesus Christ. We don't serve him for acceptance. We serve from acceptance. We don't serve in order to earn or deserve or merit his love. We do what we do in the Christian life as a response to the fact that no way could we ever earn or deserve or merit his love, but he gives it to us freely in Christ Jesus. That's what grace is all about. So we need to understand that. We need to understand the basis of our relationship with God, the basis of our fellowship with him. Verse 133, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Now, the first step to keeping your walk with God alive is to have faith in God's mercy and his compassion. But notice the second step is this, to receive freedom in Christ through forgiveness by Christ. Keep short accounts in your walk with God. Direct my steps by your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. You know, the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody, right? You're either serving your flesh, you're serving the devil, you're serving the world, you're serving 50 different people whose approval means the world to you in life, or you can serve the Lord. You know, I've discovered something. It's far easier to serve one master than to try to serve 50 masters or 500 masters. It's far easier for me just to focus in on the Lord and what he is doing in my life than to try to be an approval seeker and keep all these different people happy in my life. Notice as well, we're told, direct my steps according to your word, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Well, here's the problem. Iniquity wants to have dominion over you. Your fallen, sinful nature wants to run the show. And I know we all have these wonderful moments, these wonderful breakthroughs, these beautiful experiences where we feel like we've been brought into the very presence of God, and we say to ourselves, Lord, oh man, you're so awesome, I'm never going to sin again. And I think we mean it in our hearts, but you know what? The funny thing about this is you can have an experience like that on a Sunday, but Monday's coming. And Monday is going to present another new set of challenges for you. And Monday is going to be filled with all kinds of opportunities to fall back into the same old, same old. And people will say, you know, well, you know, I thought I was getting along so well, but I've just fallen back into the same old thing. Well, you know what? Here's the deal. God's mercies, according to the book of Lamentation, are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, Lamentations chapter 3 tells us. You know why his mercies have to be new every morning? Because every morning we need them new. You can't live on yesterday's manna, can you? You can't live off of yesterday's spiritual experience. I know some people try, but those are the people that find their life slowly but surely falling back into the same old patterns. But here's the good news. God wants to give you the filling of his Holy Spirit, the power of his word daily, so you can be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, each and every day. But that has to be an each and every day decision to ask God through faith to have the filling of the Holy Spirit to not allow the old life to take over again, because iniquity is going to have dominion over you. Some people say, well, you know, I just don't know if I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. That sounds very restrictive and confining. Well, consider the alternative. How's you being Lord of your life working out for you? How's your fallen sinful nature running the show working out for you? You want Satan to be running the show in your life? Have at it. But I'll tell you something. I've just found that Jesus' lordship isn't constraining. It's life-giving. It's not something that binds us and denies us. It's what gives us freedom in this life. Lord Jesus Christ isn't just Jesus' first, middle, and last name, gang. It's who he wants to be within our lives, who he deserves to be within our lives. And the more we turn our lives and our wills over to him and let him be Lord indeed, the more we experience that on-fire life. Notice, redeem me from the oppression of men that I may keep your precepts. Oh, just like we mentioned, it is so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that life is a popularity contest, that we can measure our success in life by keeping all the significant people in our lives happy and giving us the thumbs up. But did you know that Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote? On the day of judgment, God isn't going to look over at all the people in your life you spent all the time, effort, and energy trying to keep happy and say, well, how do you think they did? Only one person's opinion is going to matter on that day. And if we have that focus within our lives, we decide we're going to live for the Lord, whether people like it or whether they don't. We're going to stay faithful to Him. Boy, I'll tell you what, a couple wonderful things happen. First of all, number one, we're going to have the comfort of life, knowing that we're doing what God wants us to do. But the second thing that's really beautiful in all of that is this. You know, oftentimes we think that we can build bridges with people that might be hostile towards our commitment to Christ by compromising, by meeting them halfway. I want to share with you, as someone who is a thoroughgoing non-believer, if you want to lose respect of non-believers so fast it'll make your head spin, compromise with them. You know, go their way. Throw aside your convictions. So say, well, you know, I'm not one of those kind of people. You know, you know what non-believers want out of Christians? They want us to be authentic. They want us to be real. They want us to be genuine. They want to know that our words and our works match up, that we're the same people at church as we are outside of church. We're the same person in person as we are in private. They just want to see that it's real. And, you know, once we figure that out, once we decide, okay, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to walk with Him, I'm not going to be obnoxious, I'm not going to chase people around, beat them over the head with a big King James Bible or something, but I'm going to let the love and light of Jesus Christ guide my life. You know what's so funny about Jesus? We're told that the simple people heard Him gladly, that He was considered a friend of the tax gatherers and the sinners. They flocked to Him. Why? Not because He sold out, not because He tried to make them comfortable, but because they saw He was real. That's what God's looking for in us, and that can keep our spiritual fire alive. Now notice how this section ends. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. You see, the point of being on fire in your walk with Jesus Christ isn't just to warm our hearts spiritually. It's to be a light in this world. God wants His light to shine through us. How can God's light shine through us? Well, it's got to start by us coming to God. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. The picture here is of the psalmist just looking at the Lord and the Lord's presence reflecting off him. Remember when Moses met with God in the tabernacle of meeting? How he'd come out and his face would just be glowing so brightly. People were like, oh, we can't stand to look at you, Moses. You know, put a veil over your face. You know, and he would until the glory would eventually diminish as he was out of the very presence of God. You realize that God calls us to a similar experience with Him, but with a significant difference. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to see the whole point of being on fire in our walk with God, it really kind of comes down to this. Speaking of our relationship with God in verse 12, we read this. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You want to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in this world? First of all, you need to spend time gazing upon Him. You need to spend time in His presence. And as the presence of Jesus Christ is exposed to you, you know what you become? You become a mirror. You become a mirror that reflects that glory of the Lord. Your life begins to be transformed from glory to glory into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. It's an unavoidable thing. The people in your life are going to see the reality of Jesus first. And you know what? When they see that reality, chances are, at a teachable moment, they'll ask you about it. And when they ask you about it, if you can tell them about your relationship with God, oh, I'll tell you, that is fertile ground for sharing our faith. Notice the relationship with God upward comes on the line in a right on life. Verse 136, it also comes online in a horizontal sense. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Notice this on fire life isn't just about me and God, and I'm going to keep things going and, you know, keep myself isolated, and, ooh, I'm going to stay away from all those icky non-Christians lest I catch something, and, you know, I'm just going to hang out with my own little Christian, you know, huddle, and, you know, we're just going to sit here and we're going to wait for Jesus to come, and we're going to hold on to our little, you know, light and put it under a bushel basket because we're afraid, you know, the wind's going to blow it out. No, that's not what the Lord's looking for. You know what the Lord's looking for? He's looking for people who have been so touched by the love of Jesus Christ, they become compassionate as Jesus was compassionate. They become so compassionate they actually care about what happens to other people and not just about themselves. They become so committed to caring about other people and not just about themselves. Catch this. They find themselves weeping for the lives of other people, particularly those that don't know God. Why? Because when Jesus looks at this Christ-rejecting world, you know he weeps. When he looked at Jerusalem, we're told, he looked over the city and he knew what was going to happen as he came into the city. And he didn't weep for himself, he wept for them. Because they didn't know God. And they desperately needed to. Oh, you remember the old line at the end of The Wizard of Oz? You know, how did the Tin Man know that he had a heart? He says, I know I have a heart now because it's breaking. How do you know you've really got a heart from God? It's going to break. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt to love people like Jesus does. Oh, but that's a healthy and a holy kind of hurt. Those are blessed tears that we cry when we look at other people and we see how empty and desolate and destructive the ways of this world are within their lives. You know, the old saying is true. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care, right? When God breaks your heart for this world and for the people lost and dying in this world, then you're going to be a truly realized, truly on-fire believer. You know, the long and the short of it is this. An on-fire believer isn't something that should stand out like a sore thumb. An on-fire believer shouldn't be somebody we look at and go, wow, man, they're really serious about that God stuff. I, you know, man, I'm glad we got a few of those in the church. God wants his whole church to be made of people like that. He wants you to be like that. It comes down to your relationship with God's word. It comes down to your daily walk with Jesus Christ. And it comes down to the work of God, Jesus changing your heart from the inside out. That's the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian experience. May we be wise enough to receive that from the Lord. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so awesome to us. Thank you, Lord, that you come to us and show us through your word how to live a life that pleases you. And even more importantly, as we turn to the word, who do we find in the word? We find you in the word. We find your son in the word. We find Jesus. And Lord, the passion and desire of our hearts is to be like your son. Oh, Lord, the bad news is we realize how far we've fallen. None of us can say, the more we get to know you, that we're just like Jesus. If we think we are, we've got to go back to step one. But I thank you, Lord, that mercy and forgiveness is your custom towards us, your standard operating procedure. And Lord, that's why we come to communion right now. We realize that when we receive communion, you demonstrated the full extent of your love when you sent Jesus to die for us and pay a price for our sins we could never pay. Lord, we pray that as we approach communion and we take the bread, as we take the bread, we would remember that Jesus was suffering bodily for us to pay the price for our sins. He didn't just sit on a throne somewhere in a heavenly realm and say, well, I'm going to deal with their sins at arm's length. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was willing to take our place and suffer for us personally for our sins. We remember that sacrifice. And as we take the cup, we realize that the price, the only price that could pay for our redemption, for our liberation, for our eternal life. The only thing that could bail us out and pay the fine due us for our sin was the very shed blood of Jesus Christ, that precious, precious blood. And so as we take the bread and we receive the cup, Lord, we pray that in humility we would remember Jesus. And perhaps as we come forward and we receive these elements, what we're really saying to you, Lord, is we want to be like Jesus. We want to see you do that work. We want you to reignite that fire of passionate pursuit of you. Oh, rescue us, Lord. Let no one come forward and do this just in a perfunctory way, in a religiously ritualistic way. Far be it from us to look at taking communion as something that makes us right with you. We take communion because you made us right with yourself through the sacrifice of Jesus, and that alone. All we can do is receive. All we can do is receive. May we receive passionately, personally. May we take this bread and this cup and remember your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.